If you want to follow along with our Bible reading this evening, I invite you to turn with me to Ruth chapter 1. That's page 276 and 277 in the Bible in the pew. Ruth chapter 1, we're going to read all 22 verses tonight together. Hear God's word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters, and I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, no, my daughters. It's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you, to turn back from you. Where you will go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This is God's holy word. The book of Ruth, traces the story of ordinary people and their call to be faithful in the ordinary things of life. Here we find people navigating matters of family and work. In fact, the book begins with the plight of these widows, the most disadvantaged, at-risk, lowly caste in ancient society. They have lost their husbands and therefore their means of support. And the question is, what will become of them? What is their hope for the future? I want to begin with some introductory matters. Let's set our story in the context of its time and its location, its time and its setting. The time is given to us in the very first verse. I'm hoping that helps a little bit. The book of Ruth recalls what happened among these ordinary people during the time when the judges ruled, it says in verse 1. And in the past several months, I hope we've all become familiar with what life was like when the judges ruled. What was Israel like during the time of Judges, this time between when Joshua, who led them into the promised land, he died, and before they had their first king, Saul, anointed, and they had a permanent leader. In the meantime, we have this era of the judges, these charismatic leaders that God raises up amidst Israel's sin. They forget the Lord. They're led into times of oppression by their enemies. A judge that God raises up leads them both to fight their enemies on the outside as well as their enemies on the inside. We see the judges call Israel to battle their enemies and reform their lives. But the judges themselves fail time and time again to fulfill their tasks. And it was God's amazing grace that enables even these fully compromised leaders to still accomplish God's purposes. So these judges were the charismatic characters. They're the famous leaders. They were making headlines of the day. They're larger-than-life personalities are what people are all talking about. But while all of that is going on, the book of Ruth reminds us that the Lord is concerned with the ordinary people. Daily struggles and victories, individual people's sin and salvation. There's an adage that's true. History books are written by the winners. History books are written by the people on the top in society. People who record history are the ones that had the means of paper and ink and recording history. And some people carry that over and apply that as a critical thing of Holy Scripture. Some people say, well, the Bible is just written by the winners. So we can't really trust it because it doesn't give us a complete perspective of history. But books like Ruth remind us that that just isn't true. Yes, God tells us about the leaders and the people that have power, but God is also gives us stories, redemptive stories, stories that teach us about God's character in the little people, in the ordinary people. God sees to it that Scripture isn't simply written by the powerful. God gives us accounts of how God cares for all His people. When the judges rule was a time period that was dark and difficult. And this is a setting, and this is the time. This is the time when Ruth takes place. Now the setting, second of all, the setting, most of the book of Ruth takes place in the town of Bethlehem. Our story here in chapter 1 begins and ends in Bethlehem. And at this moment in biblical history, Bethlehem is just one of those ordinary small towns in rural Judah. Bethlehem is simply a place, but the story of Ruth puts this place on our map. It puts this place in salvation history. It puts this place as one that's significant in God's plan of redemption. Does anybody remember what the town of Bethlehem means? A little Bible trivia. Anybody? Bethlehem? What's that name mean? Anybody remember? Bethlehem means house of bread. The book of Ruth begins with an irony. The house of bread is empty. This place where God is known to provide, there's a famine. The grocery store shelves are empty. People's gardens are dying. There's just no food in the land. So what do people do when there's nothing to eat? Well, they move. They relocate. They look for a place where they can feed their families. Elimelech's family did what most people do during a famine. They moved to a place where they can find food. And the first verse of Ruth tells us that he relocated his family to the country of Moab. He went to live among the Moabites. Okay, back to the book of Judges. From what you remember about the book of Judges, does that sound like a good idea or not? No. During the time of Judges, God is chiding Israel over and over that you're compromising your integrity. You're just adopting the pagan culture and the pagan gods and the depraved morality of your enemies. You're starting to look a lot like the Canaanites that I drove out before you. So this family, for practical reasons, decides that they're going to live among the Moabites. One of the problems, of course, is that God's people are becoming too comfortable with their enemies. They're supposed to be maintaining a sense of resistance, fighting against them, but they find themselves, practically speaking, it's much easier to blend in. And this is likely behind this family's move, but our passage doesn't tell us, it doesn't give us a moral judgment. It just reports it as it is. And their move here is for very practical purposes. I don't like to go on and on about the meaning of names, but in this story, the names are very descriptive. Elimelech means, "My God is king." The question is his conviction, "My God is king," compromised by his move to Moab? Naomi's name means pleasant. And we see the irony of her lot now, because bitterness lies ahead for her. There's some debate about Mahalon, but most likely meaning from what I've been able to study is sickness or illness. And Kilian's name means frailty or mortal. So these two sons only live another 10 years in Moab. They die. Elimelech dies, and Naomi's two sons who have married Moabite women, again, in the larger story of Judges, is that a good idea? Probably not. We would think that that would be trouble, but once again, Ruth, the narrator of Ruth, doesn't make a moral judgment. Their marriages last 10 years. Their sons die. Elimelech's family left one crisis, a famine in the land of Judah, and now his family faces a completely different kind of crisis. Three widows, without the protection or provision of a husband that he provided in that culture. Put yourself in the shoes of these women. How would you respond? How would you deal with tragedy like this? The little Bible study book that our coffee break group used when they studied the book of Ruth a couple years ago, the discussion of chapter 1 begins with this question: at what times in your life have you found it hard to trust God? I think this would be one of them, huh? When we are stricken with grief, when our world crumbles around us, when parents outlive their own children, when we did our best to provide for our family and the whole plan turns out to be an utter failure, when our dreams are shattered, when we lie awake at night wondering where the next meal will come from, when we put ourselves completely at the mercy of others to provide for our basic needs, when life doesn't turn out to be anything like we'd hoped for or imagined it would. In those moments, we often have to endure, on top of it all, a bunch of good advice from people. well, you know, you don't have it as bad as so-and-so, so you should get over it. Or, well, just look at the positive side of things. You've heard me say before, the Christian gospel, the Christian message isn't first and foremost a bunch of good advice, it is good news. In the midst of this tragedy, verse 6 breaks in with some good news. God is doing something that they hear about. In the midst of Naomi's grief, she hears this news in verse 6. She hears in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing them food. Daniel Block, an Old Testament scholar who's written a lot on the book of Ruth, highlights four ways in which this news paints a picture of divine grace. First of all, it was a gift from God that amidst her grief and her pain, Naomi is able to hear good news. Sometimes when we are in darkness and we are in tragedy and everything is gray and everything is blurry and everything is kind of, well, we're in a state of numbness. Messages, news, good news can't get through, can't penetrate, and we depend on God to open our eyes. We depend on divine intervention to wake us up and shake us out of that state of being. Somehow, while Naomi is way, way far away from God's people, God sees to it that she hears news. Doesn't tell us how she heard this news, but she hears God is doing something in her homeland. Second of all, Naomi hears that God is intervening on behalf of his people. There is grace here. They're wondering, had God left us? This famine, does that mean God had judged us? Does that mean God is no longer with his people? People in Judah, the center of the promised land, are fleeing this land that's supposed to be flowing with milk and honey. They're fleeing for other places to find basic needs for life. Naomi hears that the Lord is intervening on his people's behalf. The return of rains is signaling that God has not forgotten or rejected his people. This is divine grace. Remember, Israel is wayward. There's nothing that Israel's doing to earn God's favor. They simply receive this gift. The Lord has given his people bread. The house of bread, Bethlehem, is being restocked. This is the news. In the midst of Naomi's grief, in the midst of her tragedy, this is the gospel of her day. God is remembering his people, and he's acting on their behalf. He's feeding them with living bread once again. So Naomi prepares to journey back to her homeland. And her preparation isn't simply her pulling herself up by her own bootstraps or renewing her commitment to her own people. She returns to a place where there is hope because God has sent news of this hope. Blessing has reached her ears so far away from home. It's God's grace that people can hear his favor when they're far away and when they're lost, when they're in a place that they've gone down this path. It probably wasn't God's will to be there, but God reaches them there. A story is told about a young man, his name is Ben, and he leaves his single mom, his family, he says, I no longer want to be your son, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And he heads from a nice rural country town into the city. Every night, his mother is calling every homeless shelter on her list, saying, is there a young man named Ben there? Is there a young man named Ben there? And for 4 years, someone who's running the shelter puts a phone down and asks if there is a Ben there. A couple times it's someone who's not her son. But for 4 years, she's trying to make that call to a faraway city looking for her lost son, until one day Ben does show up in one of these homeless shelters, addicted to narcotics. He's shivering in a corner on a bed in a cot. And the phone rings, and the person running the shelter says, "Is there a Ben here?" And he looks up and says, "Well, my name is Ben." He hands him the phone, and it's his mother that he hasn't talked to in 4 years. And she says, "I just want to know you to know that I still care about you, and you can come home whenever you're ready, and we can start over." That's God getting his news to you when you're wayward and when you're lost and when life has crumbled around you, when your best laid plans have all come to ruin. God is getting his good news through to Naomi after tragedy has struck. So Naomi is heading back. But now there's one more thing to wonder about here. As she is going back, what will become of her daughters-in-law? The passage says that they're starting to pack up. They're starting to head down the road. It doesn't tell us how far they get down the road, but the elephant in the room, if you will, finally Naomi breaks silence. "You know, it's not going to go very well. You're going to come as foreigners into the land of Israel, widowed foreigners. You got like two strikes against you. Why don't you return home? Why don't you go home and you can build your life up over again?" Naomi cares about their well-being, and she senses that their lives back in Israel, it's going to be restlessness and wondering if they find a home which they would enjoy peace or permanence, the satisfaction of having their daily needs met. She doesn't see that in their future, and she wants a better lot than she's had. Naomi tries to convince her daughters-in-law to begin again, to make a new life for themselves back in their own homeland. There's three iterations of this. First, there's kind of a nice suggestion, right? Verse 8 and following, you know, "Go back to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown to me." This word for kindness in verse 8 is a very key word in the whole Old Testament, is the Hebrew chesed, which is God's covenant faithfulness. It is so much, you can't possibly translate it with one word. Chesed means chesed wraps up all the positive attributes of God: love, covenant faithfulness, mercy, grace, kindness, loyalty. In short, it refers to acts of devotion and loving kindness that go beyond the requirements of duty. In other words, Naomi is telling her daughters-in-law, "You have shown the character of God to me. You have gone above and beyond what I would ever expect daughters-in-law to do for their mother-in-law. Through all of this tragedy, you've been there for me. I don't want to see anything bad happen to you. I want you to return, and I want you to build a fresh life for yourselves. I want to see the best future for you." That's her first request. And they embrace and they weep, and both of them refuse. "No, we're going to stick with you." So Naomi ups the ante. The second one is downright sarcastic. "What are you going to do with me here? You know, you think I'm going to have more sons, and you're going to marry them? Return home, daughters. Naomi is kind of shows a bit of bitterness comes through here. She blames God for her crisis. Naomi feels that she's the target of God's overwhelming power and wrath. She doesn't want them to share this lot with her. And so he urges them all the more to go back. It's bitter for her. It's bitter for me. More bitter for me than you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. The end of verse 13. And this time, Orpah is convinced. She says her goodbyes. But Ruth will not leave. In fact, Ruth does something that's kind of countercultural. It borderlines on disrespecting an older woman. She commands her, "Don't you dare talk to this way to me again. Don't urge me to leave you, to return." And Ruth makes this vow of covenant faithfulness that is one of these beautiful passages that this book of Ruth is known for. Just as she has shared Naomi's grief in the past, she will share her every experience in the future. Even in death, she will accompany her. And the reference to burial with Naomi indicates she considers herself part of Naomi's family. She's determined to be buried in the same family tomb. "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. And your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you will die, and there I will be buried." We are in this together for life. This is the kind of covenant faithfulness that God makes with his people, and this is almost the Good Samaritan story of the Old Testament. A Moabite woman is the one that comes as close as we can come to reflecting God's covenant faithfulness in the human dimension. Daniel Block once again says, "Ruth's pledge of devotion to Naomi ranks among the loftiest expressions of commitment in Scripture, and our own time frequently provides the basis for wedding meditations." The application of this passage, of course, is kind of odd, especially when it's recognized that the pledge is made by one woman to another, specifically a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law. Yet, one might justify this use of this passage for weddings if you adopt a biblical understanding that marriage is a union of families, placing the words in the mouths of both bride and groom, extended Ruth's statement to include the commitment of each to the entire family of in-laws. Our modern world sees marriage as individualistic, as if we can get married in isolation from our families of origin. This text could be legitimately used in a marriage situation if one assumes that Ruth's speech follows a standardized pattern of pledges of commitment. This pledge involves four elements: an appeal to resist all pressures to break this relationship, a commitment to one person for life, and the adoption of the other person's family and faith as one's own, and the abandonment of all prior allegiances. And fourthly, an awareness that God is a witness to all promises that we make. Since every one of these elements should be part of any Christian marriage, this speech does indeed illustrate the nature and depth of a total commitment like this. I wonder how profession of faith vows or marriage ceremonies would be different if at the end of the vow we would say, "May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." Wow, okay, we're serious, right? We kind of assume it and we don't want to say it. But this is the model commitment of what it means to to be godlike in our vows of covenant faithfulness. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Back in Genesis chapter 15, God makes this kind of commitment to Abraham. If you remember the story, God tells Abraham to cut up animals and divide them, and then when Abraham falls into deep sleep, a trance-like state, God, in the appearance of a fiery torch, passes through these animals, and in by so doing, he cuts an ancient covenant that says, if I am not faithful to my promises, Abraham, may I be divided and torn asunder like these animals have been. God makes this kind of deep commitment to his people. And you know what? The most amazing thing of it all is that God himself and Jesus Christ comes and is torn asunder on a cross to keep that commitment, to stick with us to the very end. God himself makes a vow of covenant faithfulness to you and to me as his people. And he calls us to make these kind of vows back to him and back to each other as we live out the gospel, the good news, that God does intervene on his people's behalf, that he rescues us, that he provides for us. Ultimately, he provided Jesus Christ to be our salvation. If you're discouraged, if you feel like a Naomi and your pleasantness has turned to bitterness, this is the good news that can break through any hardest of heart, to know that, like we said last week, there's an eternal perspective in all of this, in all suffering, in all tragedy. There's an eternal perspective that sees that God's faithfulness will last forever beyond this life, into the next life, and even the life, after death, resurrection, eternal life, new creation. And this is the promise we cling to, and the promise that we can bet our lives on, because God is faithful to his covenant vows to us.